Good evening, church. God is good. Amen. It's good to be gathered here with you tonight that we might worship him through singing, through prayer, and the hearing of his word. Amen. We value the word of God. Amen. We value the word of God because it is God's word. And if we value God, we will value his word. Amen. Well, this evening, we have our 46th teaching from the book of Romans, and we're at chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, but I am going to be quoting a lot from chapter 9, so you'll want to keep your Bibles ready there. In our continued study of Romans, we enter this evening into the study of the 10th chapter, and I tell you, I admit that I found this chapter difficult to divide for a Wednesday evening setting. In study, I found myself either dealing with too small or too large of passages. Faced with a decision, of course, I decided to bite small portions rather than large. So we'll be taking our time through this 10th chapter. This 10th chapter builds upon what Paul has been explaining, that he is terribly grieved over the poor spiritual condition of Israel and the reason for Israel's spiritual failure. You will recall, at the first of chapter 9, he wrote, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh," that is the Israelites, who are the Israelites, he says. It is remarkable that he speaks of the Israelites in such sad terms, of their poor spiritual condition, and by him saying, "I could wish for that I myself were accursed, separated from God," he's saying what? That many of them are accursed and separated from God. So it's remarkable that he speaks of them in such sad spiritual terms, for as he wrote, "The Israelites are those to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." And he said, "Amen." It would seem that if anyone were to be saved, it would be all Israel. The natural question then is, where is the failure? Who's to blame? We've talked about this over the last couple of months. If it is to the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, and yet Israel is lost, where then is the breakdown? How can it be that Israel is his chosen nation and yet so many are without faith in Christ? Again, where's the failure? Well, to be sure, Paul defends God as not failing Israel, and he wrote in chapter 9, verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." The spiritual failure of Israel does not lie in God or his word. It is impossible for God to fail, and thus his word is infallible. The failure, then, cannot be assigned to God. So then, where does the failure lie? Well, it lies upon man. The failure lies on the part of Israel's understanding of God's promises. While they thought salvation was a matter of bloodline and works of inherent righteousness, Paul teaches, as does all Scripture, that salvation is a matter of faith in Christ according to God's sovereign grace, according to his choice and election. So it is true, as verse 27 says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." As Paul explained in chapter 9, verse 8, "It is not the children born of Abraham according to the flesh who are the children of God, but it is those who are born according to the promise of God. They are the children of God." So then, as verse 16 states, salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And as Paul wrote, verse 18, "God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Why does he have mercy on some and harden others? He does that according to his own purposes, to bring about his divine will. We kind of don't like that, because it seems anti-humanistic But, beloved, we must be theistic. We must trust in God and put God in the first place, number one, because he is in the first place. At that, Paul anticipates that humanistic objection, verses 19 through 21 of chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? But what does Paul do? He rebukes us. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Indeed, God has called people to himself from among the Jews and the Gentiles, of whom he says, verse 25, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. It is both the Jews and the Gentiles who pursue the righteousness of God by faith in Christ who will be saved. Verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. But many will not believe, and he will be their stumbling block, the rock that offends them. Now, as Paul explained all this, we come to the 10th chapter, and he continues to address the difficult issues concerning the lostness of a majority of Israelites. He does this in the first three verses by stating his concern for the lost Jew, the truth of their error, and by exposing their fatal flaw. Romans 10, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul emphatically cries out, brethren. The endearing term is filled with emotion, and I love this about Paul. He speaks to Timothy and to Titus with great emotion and great loving care. He speaks to the church as his brethren. Paul is this warm, loving individual, as we want to picture him as this mean, harsh, gruff guy. Well, he was tough, there's no doubt about it, but very loving. With a heartwarming address to his brethren in Christ, Paul's tender heart toward his saved brethren and his unsaved countrymen is revealed. He loves his brethren in Christ while also longing very deeply that his unsaved brethren, according to the flesh, would also become brethren in Christ, that they would become believers. It is with affection for the saved and the lost that Paul expresses his heart's desire that every Jew would be saved. So true and deeply seated is this intense desire that he's moved to prayer, to pray for them. He prays to God for the salvation of his unsaved countrymen. Let us take a lesson or two here. Because among us who believe in sovereign grace and election as we see the Bible teaching it, there are many who are very harsh and uncaring about the lost. And that's a grave error. We see that Paul, who is this high proponent and teacher of sovereign grace and election and the choice of God, we see that he's very caring toward the lost. So let us learn a lesson or two here. If we care, church, then let us live like we care. Let us express it. We know the love of God by this. He gave his son for us. And he continues to express this love for us through his word, which we study here tonight. While it is very good to express the love of God to others through word, church, our word is given much more weight when we express his love through word and deed. To be kind to the lost, to care for the lost, to care for our neighbor who does not know Christ, not to reject them or shun them. I know our neighbors can be a pain, and we never think of ourselves as a pain as a neighbor. Our neighbors can be a pain sometimes, but they need Jesus. What do sinners act like except like sinners? We expect Christians to act like Christians, and sometimes we expect sinners to act like Christians. But they're sinners. They don't know Christ. We need to love them. We need to be kind to them. We need to bend over backwards. We need to make a sacrifice to actually show our love for them, to demonstrate the love of Christ for them. Yes, tell them and demonstrate the love of Christ. Beloved, God is not prejudiced. God's love is not just for some, but it is expressed to all the nations and all the peoples. His love is expressed. God is not prejudiced or biased. Through Christ, his love is expressed to believers and to non-believers alike. Isn't that why we go out? Isn't that why Jeff goes out on the street and preaches and tells them of the love of Christ? That we're lost in our sins and we need a Savior? He says that to all. Amen? Because the saved and the non-saved need to hear it. And who knows, maybe the Lord will grant the non-saved repentance. Nevertheless, let me say this. Whether people get saved by us pronouncing the gospel and being kind to them, showing the love of Christ to them, is not the point. The point is that we're faithful to Christ and pronounce his word. And let me tell you, God is glorified when we proclaim his name, whether people get saved or not. Our part is proclamation. God's part is salvation. To God be the glory. Amen. So do you, dear Christian, in despising evil, forget that it was while you were yet a sinner that Christ died for you. It was while I was steeped in my religiosity, in my sin, that Christ revealed himself to me. Why? If in any measure I was searching for him, it was only because he was working in me. He came to me and shone the light in my darkness. We must desire then the salvation of the lost, because we were all lost at one time. Amen? And if we truly desire their salvation, then we will love them in word and deed and through expressions of prayers offered to God. God, save the lost. Save my lost family. Save my lost neighbor. Save this city, O God. And you can say, well, you know not, God's not going to save everybody in the city. He's only going to save a remnant. Okay, well, I don't really know. But that's even beside the point. It's the issue that I don't know, for which I should pray and look to God to save souls. I don't know who the elect are. Do you? I know you're the elect because you come to Christ. But there's many elect out there that haven't come to Christ yet. So we preach the gospel. Church, could it be said of us? Could it be said of us that we are biased, are selective in our expressions of love, and that we love the brethren, but we don't care nor pray for the unsaved? I pray that the unsaved will become my brethren. Amen? And that we will rejoice in the Lord together. So church, we need to be caring for those of the household of faith first, foremost, but also to the lost. Of course, by our love one for another, that's how the world will know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. But the whole idea that we love one another and hate the people in the world, that's not of Christ. Christ died. He died out in the public. So those who believed and those who didn't could see the love of God manifested. Do we care for the lost with a sincere desire that they would come to Christ? Or do we simply write that concern off, indifferently insisting that God will save whom he will, and that's it? That's error. This brings us to the question. If, as Paul just taught in chapter 9, that God has mercy on whom he has mercy, then why pray for others to come to a saving knowledge of Christ? For God will save whom he will save. Believe me, I understand the seeming tension of these truths. It seems paradoxical that we should pray for the salvation of souls when we also know and believe that God divinely elects certain ones to salvation while passing over others. It seems like a tension. It certainly does. And as I read the Bible, it's there. Maybe you'll disagree with me, and yes, that's fine. You can disagree with me. But as I read the Bible, we see this tension. If God's the one who sovereignly saves, why do we call men to repentance? Because faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. Amen? It's the way God has chosen to work. Amen. Nevertheless, it seems like that tension is there, but let me tell you, in the mind of God, the tension is not there. His ways are higher than our ways. And I admit some of these truths are hard to grasp a hold of. And at some point, we say, I believe. And start accepting by faith. But I get it. It's difficult. I kind of came to this place in my life where if I could believe that Christ would actually die for me, then I could believe everything else about God. Because that's the greatest of all miracles. I probably don't know myself as well as I should, but I know myself pretty well. And that Christ would die for me is such a remarkable thing that if I can accept that, I can accept the rest. Let me read from MacArthur's Roman commentary here. He says, no apostle, speaking of the Apostle Paul, no apostle better understood or more fully declared God's sovereignty than did Paul. And the apostle did not try to reconcile rationally the seeming incongruity between God's sovereign election and man's willing faith. The elective decree of God is absolute and certain, but it is a secret choice that he alone knows. It is not our responsibility to try to determine whom God has chosen, but to proclaim the saving gospel to every person who will hear it, praying with Paul's earnestness that they will all receive Christ and be saved. Our responsibility of love for God and man is to diligently preach, teach, testify, and intercede, fully believing with Paul that God our Savior desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 3-4. Last year about this time I was teaching on that text, or maybe the year before in the fall, I was teaching on that text of 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, and I talked about how that is, that God desires all men to be saved. And we talked about God's will of desire and will of ordination. That you could want something and yet ordain something different. And we see this in God. I think, if I'm correct, as I get off my page here, that the word will, W-I-L-L, in the New Testament is translated from 8 different Greek words. So you get into this Greek and you get into the Hebrew, the very specific words for what's being said there, and our English is so general and frankly so poor, and then I'm poor in even dealing with English, that we have to study what these words mean in the context and how this can be. But anyway, MacArthur goes on to say, believers are to pray for and witness to all unbelievers, knowing that God will faithfully save those who believe in his Son. God's redemptive plan is not one-dimensional. To isolate God's sovereign choice from the believer's personal faith is to foolishly and presumptuously separate what God has inextricably united. A theology that does not reflect genuine, heartfelt compassion for the lost and a deep desire for their salvation is a theology that is unbiblical. Believer, by praying to God for the salvation of all the lost, Paul and we demonstrate our faith in God that it is he alone who saves. By caring enough to pray and witness, we demonstrate the love of God. And by praying to God, we demonstrate the divine right of God to save as he wills. Christ died to save the lost, and we must so love Christ and those created in the image of God that we will tell them of Christ while looking to God alone to save them. It is not inconsistent to pray for the lost. Rather, it is inconsistent not to pray to God for their salvation. Beloved, think of how God saved unworthy us. And in thanksgiving to God for our salvation, compassion for the lost, we must care for those who are dead in the trespasses and sin. We must pray for their salvation. We must tell them of Christ. God, the scripture says, that not the light in the destruction of the wicked, and we must do our part in seeking their salvation. I don't want anyone to go to hell, not even my worst enemy. Couldn't wish it on. When I was a kid, I used to pray that God would save the devil. I did. Poor theology. A child's theology. Felt bad for the devil. Didn't want him to go to hell. I didn't understand much about hell, but I knew it was a bad place, and I didn't want anybody to go there. We can pray with good theology. We desire that all would call upon the name of the Lord. We know not all are going to be saved. We know there's only a remnant. But that doesn't stop us from crying out to God and glorifying Him and taking to Him what is His. Amen. Let us worship our Savior and Lord, for He is worthy. Let us love the lost. Let us proclaim Christ. Let us pray for them. Amen. Well, having expressed his heart's desire in prayer to God for the salvation of the Jews, Paul now states the reason for his great and burning desire. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Can I tell you something? It matters what you believe about God. It matters what you believe about God. You can't just believe anything about God and say, well, that's the way it is. That's my God. Well, if that's your God, then you're making your God up. And God is not to be fashioned by the fallen man, mind of man. Paul identifies with these poor lost souls. He personally bore them witness, a firsthand witness as to their zeal for God. Paul had been one of them, an unsaved Jew, zealous, as he puts the terminology here, zealous for God. If anyone had zeal, Paul had zeal. Paul wrote of himself testifying while in Jerusalem, giving a defense of himself. Paul said, Acts 22, 3 through 6, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated on Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. And I was persecuted, and I persecuted this way to death, that is the way of Christ, to death, Christians, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus to order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul was one bad dude. Extremely trained in Judaism. Zealous, he says, for God. That's his terminology. Even as the Jews whom he testified to were. Persecuting Christians to death. Can you imagine throwing both men and women into prisons? Having letters from the high council to go to Damascus and to round up the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul also said, testifying before King Agrippa, Acts 26:5, so then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. He testified to the Galatians, saying in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And then he also testified to the Philippians, saying in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. although I myself might have had confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Wow. Paul was one of those zealous Jews who, in his zeal, thought he was doing God a service by persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see then how Paul identified with the Jews and could truly bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Ah, but it is an ill-founded zeal, for it is not in accordance with knowledge. Rather, their zeal is in accordance with ignorance. How sad to be sincere, but sincerely wrong. And sometimes people say, well, what do you think of those in this religious system? And what do you think of those in those religions? They're so sincere, they're so devout. But sincere to what? And devout to what? Well, if salvation were by works, then their sincerity and their devotion might get them somewhere. But salvation is not by works. And you can be sincerely wrong and sincerely devoted to the wrong things. Truth is important. How odd that it was the Israelites' zeal for God that was the death knell to their faith. They were so busy doing, so busy demonstrating their righteousness, their own self-righteousness, which they thought was inherent because they were born a Jew. So busy doing that they didn't have time or place for faith. They had a zeal for God, but not according to the truth of God. It was in an errant religiosity devoid of personal relationship through faith in the Messiah that they practiced their zeal wrongly. Well, zeal, we would say, is good when rightly placed, but errant zeal is disastrous. I read in Leon Morris's commentary, as he quoted Calvin, as Calvin quoted Augustine, and Augustine said, "It is better to limp in the right direction than to run with all our might in the wrong direction." In truth, they thought their zeal was for God, but in fact, it was actually against their own soul. Of this verse, William Hendrickson commented, "Zeal or enthusiasm can be a very good thing. So far, so good. But there is a fly in the ointment." And it was this zeal for God, this enthusiasm about Him, this strong and deep-seated urge to live in accordance with God's will was not based on proper understanding. It was not in harmony with God's revelation concerning the way of salvation. But what was their misunderstanding then? Verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." This is an issue of first-rate importance, the righteousness of God. If one is ignorant concerning the righteousness of God, then they are in deep, deep trouble. If, as Paul wrote in chapter 9, verse 4, that the Israelites were entrusted with the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, how then could it be that they did not know about God's righteousness? As Romans 3, 2 says, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They didn't know about God's righteousness? Well, yes, they knew something of it, but they didn't know it. Problem being that they thought that because God is righteous And because they are the chosen people of God, the children of God, the elect nation among the nations of the world, that they too were inherently righteous. Born with righteousness. Not born in sin, but born in righteousness. Thus their zeal for God was to them a demonstration of their own righteousness aside from the righteousness of God. They didn't live a righteous life to say, look at how great God is, but to say, look at me. I'm righteous. They did not look to God in faith believing, but they looked to themselves as Jews. Again, inherently righteous. As if they had, today we might apply that as if they would have an inherent faith. That everybody's just born with faith. Well, I suppose everybody's born with some kind of faith, but not saving faith. When we're born, we're devoid of saving faith until God grants it to us. Isn't that what the scripture says? So they didn't know. They didn't know. They didn't have a true, abiding knowledge of God's righteousness. That one must depend upon God and his righteousness. And this is the problem. If we think that we're righteous, we have an inherent righteousness that we're born with, then I don't really need God, do I? I can say I'm doing all these things for God, but how am I doing it? By my own righteousness. Now that's a problem, because I don't have any righteousness. Do we see the error? So they sought to establish a righteousness of own. That is, being born as the chosen seed of Abraham, they didn't depend upon God, but zealously sought to prove themselves righteous and not in need of salvation. As the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ prove, they thought Jesus was coming as a national savior who would save the nation from Rome's tyranny. That's exactly what they thought. That's why they welcomed him in on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, Hosanna, what does Hosanna mean? Save now. Save us now. And what were they saying? Save my soul? Oh, no. Save us from Rome. As a matter of fact, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when the disciples are saying, Lord, look at the temple. Look at these buildings. And Jesus says, I'm telling you, there's a day coming that not one stone will be left upon another. And this is such an apocalyptic idea to the disciples. They're saying, when is this going to happen? When are you coming into your kingdom? And you know what they're thinking about coming into his kingdom? That he's going to set up his kingdom in there in Jerusalem and kick out Rome. In fact, after he dies and raises again in the book of Acts, chapter 1, they say, now are you going to establish your kingdom? And they're still thinking, you're going to set it up here in Jerusalem. You're going to kick out Rome. The unsaved Jewish people, whom we have great compassion for, we do not condemn them. We're not in the business of condemning them. In fact, I think if I was there, I would have been in the crowd saying, crucify him. So I stand on no high ground to condemn anybody. But they didn't look to Jesus as a personal savior. They didn't think they needed to be saved from their sin. They thought they had an inherent righteousness, not in need of salvation. They thought Jesus would be that political savior. Isn't all the world crying out for a political savior? There isn't one. So thinking that they had an inherent righteousness, they didn't look to the righteousness of God. They didn't look to God to send a Messiah to save them from their sin, just to save them from Rome. Don't you know that God alone is good? That God alone is perfect in righteousness? That he alone is holy, holy, holy? And don't we know that if one is to come to the Father, that they must come through faith in Christ, for they have no righteousness which is to enter into the throne room of God? Wasn't that big veil at the temple a symbol of that? You can't come in here because God's holy and you're not. when Christ died that the veil was torn, top to bottom. And it wasn't some little bathroom curtain that we have. Big old thick curtain. Didn't they know that? That they don't have a righteousness of their own? Didn't Paul quote from the Old Testament scriptures when he wrote Romans 3, 9 through 18? He wrote, "For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Didn't they know that? Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Oh, the Jews wanted to think the Greeks were under sin, but not themselves. And he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's all Old Testament stuff. How do you miss that? The Jews knew this, or at least they had heard it. But the truth of it did not sink into their heart. Why? Because they thought they had an inherent righteousness. There was no personal application of the truth of the fallen sin nature of man. Thus, without personal application of the unique righteousness of God alone and the total depravity of man, they just seek to establish a righteousness of their own, to establish that they were self-righteous, inherently righteous. How did they do this? By works. Works of keeping the law of Moses and the traditions of the fathers. They thought when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments that they were actually capable of keeping them perfectly. Who are we fooling? And then to think that by keeping it, we're saved. We're right with God. Isn't the law given to show us that we are sinners and in need of a Savior, that we can't keep it perfectly? And, you know, we talk about Ten Commandments and we talk about the law of Moses, but it's all one. The Ten Commandments are one expression of the holiness of God. And so when you break one portion of it, you're guilty of breaking it all. Tonight, if I run a stop sign, I was talking to some before church, and there's a stop sign up by my house that seems like half the people run. It's really aggravating. It's a work of sanctification in my life when they run that stop sign. God help me. Tonight on the way home, if I run the stop sign, it shows what? That I broke one little law, I ran a stop sign, it's not so bad. No, it shows that I'm a lawbreaker. Shows that I'm a lawbreaker. There's rebellion in my heart. I don't want to do what I'm told to do. I want order in this world, but I want to have it all my way and have anarchy as far as I'm concerned, just for myself. Everybody ought to worship me, right? They thought they would prove their righteousness by keeping the law of Moses and the traditions of the fathers. Thus, instead of giving themselves to a relationship with God, trusting in Him, they gave themselves to legalism. Judaism, errantly thinking they established their own righteousness. I want to talk about this for a minute because this thought has infiltrated the church from time past to our present day. And frankly, will until Jesus comes. Forgetting or failing to understand that we are saved by grace through faith as a complete gift of God, due to no good within us, despite the fact that we are sinners, we think ourselves righteous rather than heirs of Christ's imputed righteousness. When we forget that we are sinners saved by grace, then comes the holier-than-thou attitude. With that comes a judgmental attitude. Legalism creeps in where we think our outer appearance proves our Christianity rather than a right heart dependent upon God. Oh, we fool a lot of people because men look on the outward appearance, but oh, God is ever looking upon the heart, is he not? And how can I cleanse my heart? I must cry out to God. I must depend upon him. When legalism creeps in and we start tying loads upon people's back and we start thinking our outer appearance proves our Christianity rather than the right heart before God, we then give more concern to how we look than actually how we are and in whom we trust. And we become, as Jesus said, those whitewashed tombs, really beautiful on the outside, quite showy, full of dead men's bones, full of stench. I grew up under a system of legalism where the length of one's hair was more concerned than a true and right heart dependent upon God. Now, some of you are old enough to remember those days where the length of hair was really something. And in the church I was at, if somebody's hair was touching the top of their ear, some man's hair was touching the top of his ear, he was like, they would rip him apart, right? And even as a kid, I remember this. It's not his hair, it's his heart. And if his heart's right, who cares how long his hair is? And we're going to beat him up over the length of his hair and never say, is your heart right before God? We want to care about the things we see and the things we say and the laws we lay down and not care about the will of God in the heart. And we think that God's like us, so if somebody's hair is too long, then we think, well, God hates the length of their hair. Oh my goodness. As a new believer, I remember this distinctly. As a new believer, my dad came to know the Lord, and my mom came to church, and she wore some makeup. Now, if you knew my dear mother, whom I spoke with twice today, she would wear some makeup, but it was ever so slight. She was a Jezebel. Called a Jezebel. And yet then, it wasn't too many years after that, the leading women of Christianity on television were wearing more makeup in one day than my mother wore in one decade. And that was okay. I would admit some of them need it more than others. But there was an old joke went around. The joke was, did you hear Tammy Faye Baker, who's dead and gone now, was caught at the mall. And they rubbed the makeup off her face. And it was Jimmy Hoffa. So you kind of got to be old to get that joke. Anyway. back in that day, all the holy women always wore their hair up in a beehive. And if you didn't have your hair up in a beehive, you weren't holy. Well, thanks to God, he saves us out of that legalistic system of self-righteousness where we're looking on the outward appearance and not caring about the heart. Amen? My point is this, that as the Jews went, so is it the tendency for all of us to go. That's my point. We become more interested in the outward appearance and legalistic rules, and in that we neglect God's righteousness because we think we have some kind of a righteousness. As we neglect God's righteousness, we seek to establish a righteousness of our own. And indeed, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one goes his own way. Now, let me tell you, we can go our own way thinking ourselves self-righteous, but the way thereof is death. We must know of God's righteousness, and we must look to him for his righteousness. We must know that he is the only righteous one. We need to remember our Lord's Sermon on the Mount where he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Amen. The poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God. God, I'm poor. I'm bankrupt. I have nothing good inherent in me, no righteousness. I'm destroyed, I'm ruined before you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God and confessing their sin, and they're told it depends upon Him for His righteousness, they will be comforted. They'll be comforted with the comfort of saving grace and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Right after that beatitude, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Reading that out of context and not understanding it in the flow of the text confuses people. Why do you have to be sad? What is this about Christ? You got to be going around with sackcloth and ashes all the time. Blessed are those who mourn over their sinful state of being, who come before God repentant of their sin. Those who recognize the fact that they are devoid of self-righteousness mourn over their sin, and God will save them, and they will be made blessed, happy, filled with joy. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The person who thinks they're righteous is never satisfied. And nobody's ever good enough for them. They're real critical about everybody else. You know, the person who is self-righteous judges everybody else by what they do and judges themselves by what they intended to do. They always let themselves off the hook. These are not blessed because they have a righteousness of their own, but because they recognize they don't have any righteousness. And so they hunger and they thirst for the righteousness of God. And thanks be to God, they are the ones whom God will satisfy with Himself in the salvation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, you're saved by grace through faith. And that grace and that faith and that salvation that has come to you is not of yourselves, but it is all of the free gift of God. Listen, when we tell others about Christ and we're praying for them, what are we saying? God grant them faith. God save their soul. That's what we're saying. We're pleading with God. And in that, we recognize that if they're going to have faith, God has to grant it to them. That's theologically correct. If they're going to be saved, God's going to have to save them. We're just an instrument in the hands of God. So remember, it's all the free gift of God. Beloved, we were born into this world lost and without Christ. We were born into this world with a fallen sin nature that corrupted us in every way about us. When we say man is totally depraved, we're not saying he's as bad as he could be. Hitler could have killed another million people, I suppose. Not that we're as bad as we could be. What we're saying is that sin has touched everything about us. Totally depraved. We're born in that condition. We don't have any inherent righteousness. We don't have any inherent faith, not saving faith. But what we have is inherent depravity. So then, knowing of Christ, God's righteousness, let us not seek to establish our own. What are we trying to prove? But rest. We have the Sabbath's rest in Jesus Christ. Amen? We're not earning anything. We're not proving anything. We're just coming to the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "I'm poor in spirit. Lord, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm in constant need of You, my Lord, my Jesus, my Savior, that You will, who have borne my sin, will keep me in Your hand, and that I will be accepted by God because Your righteousness, Lord Jesus, is credited to my account." Now that affects the way I live. Amen. Now in worship to God, I want to live right. I don't want to live right to prove I'm a Christian, but because I'm a Christian, I truly appreciate the Lord and what He's done for me, I want to do what's right. Let us not go the way of the unsaved Jew that Paul's talking about, for he wrote, "They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." And not subjecting themselves, and that's the word translated submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, they miss the most important issue of obedience. Here in keeping the law of Moses and the traditions of the Father, striving to obey to the nth degree, they miss the most important thing, actually submitting to God. Actually placing myself under God. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells about those who come before him. And they say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name?" He says, "Away from me, I never knew you." There has to come a time that we lay down our life and we say, "No more of me doing for God. I just want to be a vessel whom God works through." When we make our own way and try to prove ourselves worthy and righteous through our works, we most certainly then are not in submission to God or under the righteous covering of God. In fact, we're failing to recognize the righteousness of God. Everett Harrison writes, "The proof that Israel was out of line with respect to the will of God, to the extent of rebelling against him, lies in the fact that when God sent his Son as the bringer of salvation in full accord with the divine righteousness, the nation rejected him. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter preached, saying, Acts 2, 22 and 23, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." This statement brings us to examine our own hearts. Do we subject ourselves to the righteousness of God? Or do we just think we're fine? Not in need of his righteousness. Let us guard our hearts by faith in Christ and not adopt a self-righteous legalism whereby we think ourselves inherently righteous. But let us submit ourselves to God, crying out as those who are poor in spirit, that our sin will be counted as crucified with Christ and his righteousness counted as ours. Please consider the lyrics of the song, "In Christ Alone." In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Now rest. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Amen. What a wonderful song. As we go our way this evening, let us give thanks for our salvation, confessing that it is none of us and it is all of God. Let us be moved with compassion for the lost, sharing Christ and praying to God for their salvation. And let us do so with zeal, but a zeal that is according to the true knowledge of God, that is in submission to the righteousness of God, depending upon him, coming to Christ, And let us be ever careful to trust in Christ alone, never thinking we have a righteousness of our own. Let us put off our fallen tendency to legalism and put on faith in Christ, and then you will have true freedom. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, we agree with the Apostle Peter, who spoke of Paul's writing as Scripture, but also said some of which is difficult to understand. Thank you, Lord, that the Apostle Peter wrote that. It makes me feel better, knowing that when we read the Apostle's writings, that we're not alone in trying to understand it. We do know, Lord, that according to your word, Paul's writings is Holy Scripture. It is God-breathed out by the Spirit. So though we call it Paul's writings, truly, Lord, you are the author. Lord, may we cherish your word even as we cherish you. Lord, as Paul talks about the lostness of Israel, and it has been the tendency of so many over the centuries to condemn the Jew, let us not fall into that trap, but let us understand that these things were written for our learning, that we don't fall into the same mode that they were in. God, let us never fool ourselves thinking that we have an inherent righteousness. But Lord, may we always submit ourselves to your righteousness, depending fully upon you and Christ's righteousness granted us, credited us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will be like the Apostle Paul, who followed in the footsteps of Christ. Lord, that we will love the brethren, and of love for you, we will cry out for the salvation of the lost. And Lord, that our love will be of the love you've given us, an agape love, a love of the will, that we will choose, as you did, to love the unloving, even at great sacrifice to ourselves. And Lord, when we do not see a positive return, may we be satisfied knowing that we love for your name's sake and not our name's sake. May we not look, Lord, to be rewarded in this world, but to be satisfied in exalting your name among the saved and the lost. Lord, I do confess tonight that some of the truths of your word seem to be in tension, but Lord, that is what seems to be. It is not what is in the heavens. So may we submit to you, may we follow after you, may we say the hearty amen as we seek to know you better and seek to understand your way. Lord, I thank you for these people in this church. Thanks for bringing us together tonight, Lord. You're so kind and good. May we go away as a people submitted to your righteousness. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.